Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again, as is usually the case, on weekday mornings for only a half hour, however. We're on frequently, but not for very long each time, so you need to take advantage quickly and not think a long time about it in advance. Although, if you have a question you'd like to ask, it's good to think long enough about it to know what your question is when you call and know how to ask it, because time is short. We want to get an efficient process of hearing and answering questions so that we can take as many as possible. Once in a long while, somebody will call up and they haven't really thought through what their question is. They know they're curious about something, but they begin to kind of formulate their question once they're put on the air, and that's not a good time to be doing that. Just think about it. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you don't have to be highly articulate, but just if you're specific and know why you're calling, that's always helpful. The number to call, if you'd like to be on, and our lines are open now, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And if you call right now, you'll get through. And if you don't call right now, of course, the show will be over before you turn around. So this is the time to call. 1-800-227-5278. Michael has written in with a question. He says, is capital punishment abolished in the New Testament? It actually is not abolished in the New Testament, although some people might think so, because, of course, in the Old Testament there were quite a few crimes for which capital punishment was assigned, like 30, something like that. And those included things like, you know, working on the Sabbath, cursing God, cursing your parents, striking your parents, kidnapping, adultery, homosexual behavior, bestiality, murder, and a number of other things, blasphemy, and so forth. Now, it would be, I think, a mistake for Christians to think that there should be capital punishment today for all of those activities, for the simple reason that Israel was not a normal nation. Israel was a holy nation. They were set apart by God for an extremely special purpose, and they were in a covenant relationship with God. And so his demands upon their separation from the world and their behavior were very high standard. And there were certain things that were just intolerable in Israel that might be tolerable in another society that wasn't under that covenant. For example, you know, breaking the Sabbath. I don't think that any society should put people to death for breaking the Sabbath. But in Israel, in the Old Testament, that was keeping the Sabbath was almost the hallmark of remaining faithful to the covenant. And therefore, to break the Sabbath was to renounce your covenant obligations before God, which is not a small matter at all in that particular context. It would be less relevant to a secular or pluralistic society like ours. Nonetheless, there are some things, apart from the Jewish law, that are assigned the penalty of capital punishment, murder being chief among them. Even before the law was given, back as soon as the flood had dried and Noah and his family came off the ark, God said to Noah, here's the law. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In other words, there's no flexibility there. If you murder somebody, you should be put to death by the authorities. And some people think that that would be different in the New Testament. Some people feel that Jesus may have abolished capital punishment because, for example, when the woman taken in adultery was brought to him, and that under the Jewish law was a capital crime, adultery, Jesus was asked, you know, he said, Moses said we should put her to death. What do you say? Now, some people think that Jesus on this occasion abolished capital punishment because he said, let him that is without sin among you be the first to cast a stone at her. Now, you'll notice that this ended up with her not being stoned. And when her accusers left, Jesus said, who accuses you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, well, then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. So Jesus didn't stone her to death, and Jesus did not care to do so. He didn't condemn her. He forgave her. But this is not the same thing as Jesus changing all the civil laws in the criminal justice system. He could forgive her if he wanted to. He's God, and God can forgive anyone he wants to forgive. But the judges on the bench who are dealing with criminals on a daily basis would be doing a disservice to God and country if they just let criminals walk. There are penalties that civil justices should exercise, and Jesus was not acting in that role. Actually, Jesus' answer on that occasion did not abolish capital punishment. They said, should we stone her? And he said, well, whoever is without sin cast the first stone. Technically, he was saying stoning was appropriate enough in the circumstances. And, you know, if anyone was qualified, let him go for it. Of course, no one was. But the point here is that this is not the same thing as abolishing capital punishment in general. And Paul, who I believe knew the mind of God as well as any Christian ever has, when he was standing on trial before the Roman authorities, he said this in Acts 25:11. Paul said, for if I'm an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if there's none of these things of which they accuse me that are true, no man may deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now notice Paul said, if I have committed a capital crime, I don't object to execution. I don't object to you dying, for you to kill me, if I've done something that deserves that. Paul acknowledges that there are things that deserve that. There are things worthy of death. And he said that he had no philosophical or moral objection to even himself being executed if he had committed such a crime. So Paul apparently didn't believe that capital punishment was immoral or was something that Christians should denounce. He didn't denounce it, and that was an occasion when he certainly could have, if he wished, since he was up for criminal charges that he was innocent of. Let's talk to Rick from Laguna Beach. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. My question is about Timothy, 2 Timothy, 2nd chapter, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you practice that? And if you could break any of those words down, diligent, approved, worker, ashamed, the Greek meaning of those. I don't have a Greek dictionary, and I can't find one.
Okay. Well, most of the words that you're asking about are pretty much used in the standard definitions of them. Ashamed, approved, be diligent. These are fairly normal secular words, and they don't mean anything different in this passage than elsewhere. There is the expression rightly dividing the word of truth, which is, of course, more obscure. What does it mean to rightly divide the word of truth? That's the part that I'd find more difficult to explain. The part about being diligent just means don't be lazy. Be active, be enthusiastic, be zealous in doing this. In doing what? To show yourself approved to God. Well, approved unto God would mean that you are showing that you are the kind of person that God approves of. And, that would mean that you live in such a way that it reflects God's ways. And you experience God's blessing, and people can tell that you're the kind of person that God must certainly approve of, because you are a godly person. The word ashamed, I think it simply means ashamed. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to stand before God someday, or even man, and have them say, you weren't much of a Christian. You said you're a Christian, but you didn't seem like you were very sincere, or you were very, convinced or something. You don't want to be ashamed. You want to be able to stand boldly and say, hey, I professed to be a Christian. My life showed that I was. Now, rightly dividing the word of truth, it's hard to think of that term without thinking of dispensationalists, because it's one of their favorite verses. And they say, listen, rightly dividing the word of truth means that you have to recognize which parts of the Bible are written to the Jew, which parts are written to the Gentile, which parts are written to the Church of God. They say that, there's three groups of people, the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God, and some parts of the Bible are for some and some for the other. Well, it is true that there are these distinctions. There are Jews, there are Gentiles, there are Christians. But it's not clear that Paul means rightly dividing the word to mean that. I think what he means is you need to discern the way in which you know, the Word of God is to be understood. Certainly there are different kinds of scriptures. There are laws of God. In others, there's commandments that we should keep. There are also suggestions. Paul says, I have no commandment from Christ about this, but I give my counsel, my judgment, and my opinion. He said, I think a woman can marry if she's free, but if she stays single, he says, in my opinion, I think she'd be happier. So you've got sometimes Paul expressing his opinion. Sometimes there are commands of God. There are things, for example, in Proverbs that are counsel and advice, but they don't have the force of law. They are more wisdom being communicated from an older man to a younger man. And so you've got to recognize there's a difference between some things. And especially in Paul's concern here, it may well have been that he's saying, you know, in the Old Testament, some things are applicable to us and some things are not. For example, circumcision, offering animal sacrifices and keeping Jewish festivals and things like that. These are among the things that Paul elsewhere tells us are not obligatory for Christians. On the other hand, you read in the Old Testament about adultery and murder and idolatry and things like that, and those still represent God's universal, unchanging standards for humanity. So a person needs to be discerning and recognizing, you know, which things in God's Word, especially the Old Testament Word, are applicable to us in the new dispensation or in the new covenant, and which things are not. So I'm thinking, although I don't know for sure because the phrase is somewhat ambiguous, I'm thinking Paul's saying you need to, when you read the Scripture, realize that there are different statuses, different categories of the commands of God in Scripture, and recognize which are which are applicable to you and which are not. I hope that's helpful, Rick. We're going to talk next to Ruth, who is calling from Mission Viejo, California. Ruth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, and thank you for your ministry. It is a true blessing. I have a question on Isaiah and then one on John. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it says, the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And then in 53:12, it says, and he bore the sins of many. So that is confusing to me because in verse 6 it says, of us all, and then in 12 it says, of many.
Yeah. Well, in deciding who us all are, in Isaiah 53:6, we need to look at the whole verse, which says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So obviously, us all, in the context, is all of us who've gone astray. So everyone who's ever sinned, God laid upon them the iniquity of those. Now, it says in 1 John chapter 2, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So obviously Jesus' death was for all people, all who had strayed. He atoned for the sins of the world. But what about that verse 12 where it says, for the many? Actually, some translation says for many, but in the Hebrew it actually says for the many. It's talking about a large group of people who happen to be numerous. Now, that large group is everybody. And we find, for example, some interesting differences in wording and things that Jesus and Paul said on the same subject. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, I think it's verse 45, Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay? So Jesus said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. However, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, it says that Christ gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Okay, so he gave his life, Jesus said, a ransom for many. Paul said a ransom for all. We have to understand that the word many can be used different ways. Sometimes many means not all. You know, if I say to a class of students, many of you will be graduating, I'm not affirming that all of them will. That's why I say many. If I said all of you will graduate, they'd be saying something different. Many sometimes is in contrast with all. But in other usages, many is in contrast with one or a few. And I think that it's when Jesus said he came, gave his life a ransom for many, he means not a few. It turns out he gave his life ransom for all, and that is not a few. That's a lot. That's many. So many here doesn't mean not all, but it means not a few. Now consider Paul's usage of the word many and all in Romans chapter 5. It says in Romans 5:18, therefore as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, and we understand this in the universal sense of all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Then the next verse he says the same thing, but with different words. He says, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Notice, it's in verse 18, it's all men. In verse 19, talk about the same people, it says many men. Now, in Romans 5:19, as in Isaiah, it's actually, in the original language, it's the many. So he says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And the many means all people. They are the many people that were became sinners. So also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So both in both cases, the many means all. And he uses the word all in verse 18 and switches it over to the many in verse 19. But he's talking about the same group.
Well, that's very, very helpful. It's confusing, and it really helps a lot to hear that. Thank you for the verses also.
All right, Ruth.
In, mm-hmm. in John, chapter John 3:16, we know God gave his son, and whoever believes in Jesus, it doesn't perish but has everlasting life. And in 18, it says people are condemned because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But then in John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. And I had not heard, I was wondering by saying that, does he mean that anyone who believes in God has everlasting life as opposed to don't they have to believe in Christ?
Well, obviously, we don't take one passage only on the subject, but all the passages, so that in one place he's affirming that to be saved, a person has to believe in God. In another passage, it's made clear they have to believe in Christ. Now, even in John 5:24, you have both ideas there, because it says, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me. To hear means to hearken to. It doesn't mean just to have the sounds enter your ears. It means that you're actually hearkening or heeding his words. And so he said, if you heed my words and believe in God who sent me, what he's implying is, A, you have to believe what I say, and you have to believe God is the one who sent me, and you have to believe in him and me, in other words. You've got to believe what I say, and you've got to believe in God. So believing in God and in Christ are seen as both necessary.
Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate it very much.
All right, Ruth, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, next caller is Kevin from Buena Park, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing? I got a question on being perfect. I was watching this show on Sunborn Nation, DirecTV, and they said, oh, yeah, if you live with your girlfriend and you guys are not married, you're going to hell. And I'm living with my girlfriend right now. But I feel like we're all sinners. It just says in the Bible in Romans 3:23, all have fallen short. And also in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. I was just curious on your opinion. What do you think about people who just focus on the Lord, not trying to focus on, oh, I'm going to act perfect or I'm going to try and be perfect, more of just like focusing on the Lord?
Well, I'm not sure what you mean by focusing on the Lord, because Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things that I say? You see, the word Lord means master. So if you're focusing on your master, well, if you have a master, that means you're a servant. Paul said, and by the way, this is in a passage where Paul's talking about the need for Christians to avoid fornication. This is 1 Corinthians 6. He said, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Now, in other words, we've been purchased by Christ. He's our owner. He's our Lord. He's our master. We're his servants. So if you're going to focus on the Lord, then the main focus will be, how can I please the Lord? What does my Lord want me to do? Has he given me any instructions? I don't belong to myself. I belong to him. Now, if someone isn't thinking that way, I don't think they're focusing on the Lord. Now, someone might say, well, I'm focusing just on how much God loves me. Well, that's a good thing to be aware of. God certainly does love you. But to focus on Jesus is to focus on who he is, not how we feel about him. Who he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and the focus on that is to translate into a commitment on our part to follow him. Now, we're not going to be perfect. Probably. I don't know anyone who's perfect. I'm not going to say you can't be, because the Bible doesn't say you can't be. But I don't know anybody who's perfect. And James, an apostle, said, in many things we all stumble. But you see, you mentioned the statement in Romans 3 where all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word sin in the Greek means to miss the mark. It's like missing a target. When you're shooting at a target with your arrow and you miss it, that's sin. Okay, but see, if you don't hit the target because you never aimed at it, then what is that? You know, I mean, we all sin. That is, we all miss the target, but we're supposed to be aiming at it. If we miss the target because we're not very good archers, well, we can work on it. But if we miss the target because we're not even aiming at the target, then there's no excuse for that. And to fall short of the glory of God suggests that we've aimed at the glory of God, but our arrow has fallen short. We're trying to glorify God. That's our commitment. That's our aim. That's our goal. But we're just not good at it. And so we fall short. Now God understands that we're not perfect. But he wants us to want to be perfect. We should desire to be perfect. It says in Hebrews chapter 6, let us go on to perfection. And certainly the aim of the Christian, if he loves Jesus, if he's focusing on the Lord, is I don't want to be doing things that disappoint God. Now, you're right. Christians all sin. But one of the definitions of a Christian is someone who has repented of his sin. For example, I sin. I'm not perfect. But when I know I've sinned, I repent, because that's what a Christian does. A Christian is someone who wants to please God. They don't want to be living in sin. They want to be pleasing to God. Now, a person who wants to go to heaven but still wants to live in sin is not the same thing as a Christian. Muslims want to go to heaven too. Probably most agnostics would like to go to heaven too. Being a Jew wants to go to heaven. Being a Christian isn't the same thing as wanting to go to heaven. Christians do get to go to heaven when they die. But a Christian is somebody who's committed to Jesus Christ as Lord. And they go to heaven as a consequence of that. Now, if you're just interested in going to heaven but not interested in pleasing the Lord, then I'm under the impression, from what I read in the Bible, that you're not yet converted. Because, see, converted means changed. And what changes is your heart and your direction. That's what repentance means. Repentance in the Greek means to change your mind. So here's a person. Let's just take Joe Schmo. He's walking along unsaved. He's not a Christian. What is he living for? He's living for himself. He's living for his comfort. He's living for his pleasure. He's living for his prosperity. He's living for his longevity. He's living for his own agenda. Now, what does repentance mean? Repentance means change the mind. And what he changes his mind on, to be repent to become a Christian, means you change your mind about who you're living for. You've been living for yourself. That's not right. That's sin. You say, okay, you know, that isn't right. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for Jesus Christ now. He's the Lord, and I shouldn't be disobeying him because he owns me. I've been bought with a price. So I want to be his. Yeah, I want to go to heaven too. And I know that I won't unless I'm his. But I really want to be his because, really, I love him. I love God. I'm grateful to him. He made me. He owns me. He died for me. He's given me every blessing I've ever known. And what have I done? Until I'm serving him, I'm just spitting in his face. And yeah. I feel bad about that. I don't want to do that anymore. I want to obey him. And so that's what I would
The problem that I had was, for like maybe 2 or 3 months, I just try to live a perfect life and follow every single commandment and try not to sin. But then I kept questioning myself, oh, I sinned. I'm probably not going to make it to heaven.
Well, see, that's the devil. That's the devil talking to you. You should desire to not sin. You should desire to live a perfect life. But you also have to know the grace of God. You're not saved by not sinning. You're saved by the grace of God. But you're saved by the grace of God when you have decided that you want Jesus to be your Lord. I mean, not everybody walking around on the planet has been saved by the grace of God. Only the Christians have. And what is a Christian? But somebody who's decided that they will follow Jesus now. Until a person decides they're going to follow Jesus, they haven't become a disciple. And until they become a disciple, they're not what the Bible calls a Christian. So,
yeah,
in other words, when you said,
guy,
I want to obey God, what's that?
I talked to this guy at the park and asked him the same question about, if I live with my girlfriend, does that mean I'm going to hell? And he said, no, that doesn't mean that, because if it did, then everybody would be going to hell because everybody's all sinners. And
yeah, but what he's saying is kind of ridiculous, because everybody's sinners, but only some have repented of their sin. Now, if I'm living with my girlfriend and I repent, that means I stop living with my girlfriend. And that's not too hard to do. It might be economically difficult, but if I decide, I want to stop insulting God, I want to stop being a bad testimony for Jesus and taking his name in vain by calling myself a Christian living in sin, I don't want to do that anymore. Therefore, I'm going to move out. That's not really hard. Now, if after you've moved out you still have sin in your life, well, you're about normal, but the thing is, you'll be repenting of it. The question is not, have you sinned? Everyone has done that. The question is, have you repented? And, the unsaved are the sinners who don't repent. The saved are the sinners who have repented and begun to follow Jesus. So your friend in the park wasn't very well informed. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:9 and following. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul says no one's going to inherit the kingdom of God if they're living in those kinds of sins. Now, if you're trying to live for God and you succumb to temptation, the grace of God is available, thankfully. But you have to have that commitment or else you're not a disciple. I'm sorry we're out of time, because I could talk to you all day, and I'd love to, but I'm going to have to sign off here. And my apologies to those who are waiting to get on and weren't able to. Tomorrow we'll be on the air again, Lord willing. We are a listener-supported ministry. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there if you want to keep us on the air. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. This has been today's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a program that relies on listeners like you to stay on the air so that Steve can continue his ministry here on KBright. He will need your help and your participation and your donations. If you would like to be able to assist this ministry, please go to thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a place there to give safely and securely online. However, if you need additional information to contact this ministry and you don't want to do an online donation, then please give us a call and we'll provide that to you at 800-227-2337. Please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Up next, it's time now for Joyce Meyer on AM 740, KBright.
Tune into The Chris McKay Show every Saturday on KBRT to explore and discover the secrets to health, wealth, and smart living with some of the country's foremost experts. You'll learn about the latest developments in natural and alternative health, plus exciting new ways to achieve and exceed your financial goals. So tune in this Saturday. We'll help you feel better and help you live better. It's The Chris McKay Show, Saturday at 6 p.m. right here on AM 740 KBright, strengthening the local body of Christ.
KBRT at KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled, How to Release God's Power in Your Life. You've probably lived long enough now that you know life comes with its ups and downs. You have good days and bad days. On the good days, there is no problem you can't face. On the bad days, it seems like there is one big challenge after another. Those days, you can feel so weak and overwhelmed. It's as if God is distant and no help can be found. The truth is, though, God is closer to you in those times than you realize and ready to give you His power that you need to face those terrible days. You just have to learn how to tap into that power. And today, Joyce wants to show you how to do just that. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, How to Release God's Power in Your Life.
Today I'm going to talk about interrupting Satan's plan. You know, the devil has a plan, but we have a surefire, simple way to interrupt his plan if we're just diligent in using it. Let's go to Matthew 16. Now, for those of you who haven't been here yet, let's see, how many are here? This is your first session. Okay. Well, we're certainly glad you joined us this morning, and I'm talking this weekend about God's power, how to release God's power in your life. And it's available to us. The Bible says, "Behold, I've given you power and authority over all the power the enemy possesses." He has power, but we have power and authority. That's good news, you see. He's got power, but no matter how much power you have, if you don't have the authority to use it, it doesn't do you much good. So we've got power and authority. God's power is amazing. Paul prayed to the church that they would know and understand the power that was available to them through Christ. I just want to say again, you do not have to live a weak, wimpy, pitiful, pathetic, discouraged, downtrodden, barely get by life. You know, I believe that every day of our life, we can have victory over